confess to you that this has been one of the most refreshing but the most challenging experience that I've had preparing for this morning. Not because of its difficulty, but because of the greatness, the grandeur, the copiousness of this great psalm. Not a lot of verses, but one author said, one can spend 20 discourses dealing with Psalm 19. Matthew Henry calls it the two books of God, the book of nature and the book of scripture. And this morning it is our intention, by the way, may I say that really there are three parts to this psalm. There is the book of nature. There's a book of scripture. And then there's a response by David. And I confess to you that I could not in 20 or 25 minutes dispense with all that I have studied or all that is intended by the text. And so if something is not touched upon that you might have some interest in, you may call us at the office and we'll be very happy to sit and share with you simply because of the nature of the beast, as it were. Psalm 19. And I will read the first seven verses, and then we will take the whole context after that. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. On their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now, some of you may have noticed that I said there is no voice and there is no speech. The original doesn't make it clear whether it is saying there is no voice nor a language where they're not heard, and yet it can be applied that way, but most scholars believe that it is saying there is no voice. There are no speeches, yet they speak. This is the idea behind leaving the New American Standard, doing it as it has. How many of you have been following Voyager 2? A few of you. How many of you have been impressed with what has been discovered? I'm glad you are, because the scientists are. And it's very interesting, as you think of what the psalmist is saying, David will make in one dramatic statement what it is taking scientists to discover years and years and years. And I understand, by the way, that Voyager will be moving from its present location, or it is moving from its present location at the time it's sending back all the pictures, and it will be opening one of the most expensive cameras right into the face of the sun. And it will take pictures of the sun itself, and it will be sending back whatever it will. But interestingly enough, once that camera is open to the face of the sun, the heat from the sun, miles and miles away, will consume in flame that camera. Want to know where some of your tax dollars are going? It's burned up in heaven. David is saying something, my dear friends, that we take for granted. I was at a wedding yesterday. It was held in the island. And we were out there sitting and watching the beautiful, beautiful expression of the fingers of God. And the thought came to me again, of course, all through the week I've been thinking of this text. How can anyone look at that and say no one is responsible for it? Many of you will remember Gordon Sinclair. He used to bring his news at 10 minutes to 12. And whenever Gordon was not in Etobicoke, where he lived, he was always up at Bala, where he had his cottage or his mansion. And I remember hearing him before he died saying, even though he claimed to be a non-believer, a non-Christian, couldn't stand Christians even though he believed in God. Contradiction, isn't it? He said, whenever I am at my cottage and I look up and I see all the beauties of heaven, how can anyone say that someone did not do it? Gordon said that. I heard him myself. And yet for you and for me, it is possible for us to see the beautiful handiwork of God as Christians and go on as though it means absolutely nothing to us, yet David places it in Psalm 17 to say something to us. We will find out what it is. Consider with me, first of all, the revelation of God in nature. He's saying something. The revelation of God in nature, verses 1 through 6 of Psalm 19. And he begins by showing that there is a significance to creation. There is a significance to creation. You know, every time I think of it, I don't remember what show I heard it on. Years and years ago, I was watching some comedian telling what his life calling was, what he was doing for a living. And he said, what I do for a living, do you know those little metal things at the end of your shoelace? I make those. You know what he was saying? There isn't anything to it. There isn't any meaning in it. There isn't any significance to it. There isn't any, I don't wake up in the morning thinking, wow, today I'm going to make that little thing that goes at the end of a shoelace. My dear friends, what David is saying to us is this, that God has placed us in a universe that has meaning, and that the universe should do something for us religiously. And I use the word deliberately. Listen to how he speaks about the significance of creation. He first of all points us not to earth, but he lifts our hearts, our eyes, to heaven. And notice the word heaven is in the plural. He says the heavens declare. The heavens are telling. What are they telling? Before we get to that, my friends, I want you to understand what the word heaven means. It means lofty. Space. To be high. The expanse up there. And the Bible speaks of five locations of heavens. And this is why David is saying the heavens declare. Quickly and briefly, I'll give you all five. Number one, the Bible speaks of the air where the heavens, where the birds fly. Quickly, turn to Deuteronomy 4 and 17. We'll just read them and I will not make any comment to any extent. Deuteronomy 4 and 17. And when I find it, I read it, so we save time. He is reminding the people of Israel what God said from the Decalogue. And he reads, you shall not make any likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the skies or the heavens. The greatness out there where you see them, as I did yesterday, watching them flying, watching them walking, but the eyes were actually attached to the heavens, especially as those big jets were flying over yesterday afternoon. But this is talking now about where the birds fly. Secondly, the heavens is declared in Scripture to be the storehouse of God. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 12. 28 and 12 of the same book. The Lord will open for you his good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hands, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. The Lord's storehouse is in the heavens. It is the place of the deep where he stores, my friends, the rain, and where he stores all the things that flow from there that we look up and see coming down, not simply from the clouds, it comes from the heavens where God has his storehouse. As I said, I won't go into a whole lot of that. Thirdly, heaven is the place where the moon and the stars are. Isaiah 34 and verse 4. Isaiah 34 and 4. And this is a kind of safari through the Bible, which is good for us to do once in a while. 34, 4 of Isaiah. And all the hosts of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like as a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away as a leaf withers from the vine. Heaven, the space where the stars, the host of heaven, is located. And then Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That, when it is combined, speaks of the universe. But the last, I feel, is the best of all. Deuteronomy 26 and 15. Heaven is the place of God's abode. Deuteronomy 26 and 15 reads, "Look down from thy holy habitation, from heaven, and bless thy people Israel, and the ground which thou hast given us, a land flowing with milk and honey, as thou didst swear to our fathers." And in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, Jesus speaks of the believers speaking to their Father, who art where? In heaven. So heaven, my friends, is not simply what we see there. Colossians 1:16 says that God is the creator of the seen and unseen. Do you remember when the Russian astronaut went up in space? I think it was in 1957. He said, "I was up there, and I didn't see God." And someone said, "You didn't go far enough." Because God, my friends, is above the heavens. His abode is in the heaven of heavens. It is where purity, where holiness, where nothing but perfection dwells. And the scripture says, apart from that heaven of heavens, the other heavens will one day be rolled up by God when his purposes are fulfilled, and he shall make a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. The super terrestrial. David lifts our eyes, lifts our hearts from the common everyday thing and tells us to think of some of the great things that God has done, things that we can see and things we cannot see. But think secondly, not only of the sacred terrestrial, the super terrestrial, but the sacred testimony. Here David begins to tell us the whole purpose behind creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. Now I'm going to tell you, friends, I spent almost one entire morning trying to discover the root, the understanding, and the meaning, the definition, the description of glory, and I could not. It is a great word. It is a word that speaks not only of existence, but the quality of existence. It is a word that speaks not only of a person, but the personality of that person. The heavens declare the glory. In other words, David is saying, what you see and what you don't see is directly related to someone who made it all. Psalm 8 and verse 3. When I consider the heavens, listen, the work of thy finger. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers. My friends, David is trying to focus our attention upon the greatness of God who has made such a universe, such a world. What is meant by glory? Listen, my friends, I wrote it down for you. Glory is not some accidental feature in the character of God. Glory is not some accidental feature in the feature of God. Glory is the essential quality in the feature of God. God's glory describes His self-revelation and His being. When you read the book of Ezekiel, listen to what Ezekiel says. "And as I walked in the temple, I saw the glory of God." He didn't see the God of glory, because no one can see God and live. But what he saw, my friends, was the visible expression of God. And it was awesome. He said, "I fell as one dead." And I asked the question this morning, can you live in God's creation and just live as though there is nothing to it? Share with you a few things in a moment. That's the significance of creation. He lifts our eyes to the superterrestrial, and then He gives us the sacred testimony. This is no accident. This is no chance. Because He leads us into the second part of our text. He says this, "And the firmament," in the King James Version, that is the wide expanse that you see up there, "shows forth." The word "showeth" means to pour copiously, to give without ending, to give in abundance. It is an abundant witness to the handiwork of God. Now, I didn't read this in any book, because I was studying, I did this myself. You think this is clever. Creation shows the handiwork of God, or it shows God's hand at work. Now, isn't that beautiful? It shows God's hand at work. I tell people, so many of you have been so kind to me. You've mentioned how often I look so neat when I'm up here. I'm well-dressed, I'm well-coordinated. And I always point you to the lady who bears my name. Because, my friends, I don't know how to put two colors together. You wouldn't want to know what I call green. I have memorized the traffic lights. You know where they are. And I told someone, whenever you see me not well coordinated, I either left home before my wife woke up or we had a fight before I left. I don't know to coordinate. Every day I go to my wife and say, "Does this go?" Or she says, "I have put up." When I go away, she puts everything with a sheet of paper. "This goes with this," and she goes through. She does. She does. Doesn't want anyone to say when I'm standing up before some people, "Where in the world did he come from?" You see, my friends, when I am dressed, when I'm coordinated, I can say, you can say, "His wife has done it." When you look at creation and you see the design, you say, "There is a designer." Behind what you see is the handiwork of God. This is what is known as the teleological argument, to argue for the existence of God from design. This, my friend, speaks of existence. It speaks of one who is there. I want you to turn to one of my favorite psalms. I love them all, but Psalm 104 is one of my favorite psalms. And I can't read the whole psalm. But if you read Psalm 104, it begins to tell about the coordination in the universe. It speaks, my friends, of the balance in the universe. It speaks about how God, in verse 10, He sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. Why? Because they give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirsts. Beside this, the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voices. And think of the design of God. If the sun, my friends, as one scientist said, if the sun would be further away from us than it is right now, what would happen to us? You know the answer. And it's interesting. Scientists also say that the sun is moving away from the earth. And what happens if that happens? If the sun moves away from the earth, then we know what would happen. But the scientist says, don't worry, it's at least a million years away. He is as near as the word, says the inspired Paul. The word is near thee. And the word is him who spoke it. I want you to note something very quickly. In verses 1 to 6, David uses the term for God, Elohim. The one of might, the one of power, the one of majesty. But then from 7 to the rest of the text, he deals with God in his covenant name, Lord, Jehovah. The one who is personal. The one who really feels, the one who really sees, the one who really knows, the one who really loves. And he says, the law of the Lord, this loving one, gives laws as he did in the garden. 5 things quickly about the law of the Lord. And they're almost synonyms, but they're not. First, the law of God is perfect. The word law comes from the word from which we get the word Torah. It means to give instruction, to give direction. It means that which is established for the well-being of another. He's talking now about the Old Testament scriptures, about the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible. If you please, all that they had at that time, David is saying, the law, that which God has spoken, is perfect. In other words, it is complete. It does not have any errors in it at all. That word is absolute and can be trusted. It is flawless. No error in it. Sharing with someone this past week about a very rich lady who was away. And she saw a piece of material she wanted to buy. And of course, in those days, as the story goes, they didn't have any telephones. They had telegrams. And so she wrote a telegram, sent a telegram to her husband. Saw beautiful material, would like to buy. Can I? And she gave the price. And his return telegram was, no, comma, expense is too great. And when the telegram reached her, they forgot to put the comma. Do you get it, friends? So when she got the telegram, it read, no expense too great. What am I saying? That there isn't a single thing left out of the Word of God that we need for life and for eternity. Everything we need, God has given it. Here, it is complete. I'm amazed, my friends, that men today are questioning this book, not men who are in university campuses, but men of the cloth. God's word is perfect. And when he says homosexuality is wrong, that's what he means. Or any of the other abominable things we spoke about last week. His law is perfect. You see, it is not Moses' law, it's not David's law, it is the law of the Lord. Psalm 119 and 1 tells us, it is complete. We can trust it. It doesn't have any errors in it. It's not deficient. And this is the first temptation in the garden. Did God really say? See, the devil was taking out some of the commas, putting in some that it didn't have. Or someone said, when God gives a command, we tend to put a colon or a comma. He puts a period. Secondly, his testimony. Now, the law is that which gives instruction. Now, he goes secondly and he says, the testimony of the Lord is sure. Now, the law is almost the same as the testimony, but it is giving a different shade of meaning. And the word for testimony means that which is testified to by God. It is talking about God giving a testimony about what he can do.
what he has done, what he has accomplished. So we read, in the beginning, God created. That's a witness of God. A witness of God. But my friends, it is not only a witness. It is also a warning. The book of Deuteronomy tells us God said, I've set before you life and death. If you choose life, this will happen. If you choose death, this will happen. If you obey, you will eat. If you disobey, you will not. A warning. It is sure. That is, it is believable. When God speaks, it can be believed. We can bank on it. A New Testament equivalent is the word amen. All the promises of God in Christ are yea and amen. It is sure. We can believe it. Thirdly, the precepts of the Lord are right. The precepts of the Lord are right. What is the precepts? The precept, my friends, is the mandate. That which God reveals in his law, in his testimony, as is required of us. Let me tell you one of the greatest mandates we have. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's a mandate from God. That's a specific thing taught in God's law. That's a specific thing that God showed in his testimony, that he cares for people. What about that mandate? The mandate of the Lord is sure, is right. That is, it is morally and practically clean in the eyes of God. You know, my friends, I'll tell you something. It is my deep conviction. I might be wrong, and I'm willing to be shown that I am. But we don't really believe God when he tells us in his word that men without Christ are lost. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? In fact, one day I was in my office, and Lois called. And she said, I was giving Christopher a bath, and I don't know what I did. I don't know if he hit his head or so. I said, I'll be right there. I dropped everything, and I went. Do we have that same concern for the lost? That you will drop watching a television program because it's a mandate from God that we show concern for the lost. When he saw the multitude without a shepherd, he had compassion upon them. Pray the Lord of the harvest. It's a mandate. That's a precept from God. Are we willing, my friends, to give up that time so that we can actually go into prayer to comply with God's mandate? It is right. In his eyes, men are really lost, and it is right for them to be that way. Fourthly, his commandments are pure. Commandments, the demands of God. You know, when I was a young chap, I used to think that God was a cosmic policeman. I used to think that God, all he wanted to do, he gives commands that actually snatches enjoyment out of life. And I can remember telling someone, I will become a Christian when I am good and ready, when I have enjoyed life. Well, in those days, my singing idol was was Elvis Presley. I knew all his songs and a few of his gyrations. And I remember, my friends, the Good Friday I became a Christian, the following week I was invited to a Christian party, and I thought, good night, Christian party. Oh, I wonder what they do at Christian party. And I will never forget, I can see it as I stand before you. As I was there, I went to a friend and I said, I have never been happier in my life. Why? Because the demands of God are not hurtful. God gives demands to keep us from self-destruction. God gives us demands so that we might actually discover the true meaning of life. Think, my friends, of what we're told by the psychologists today. That when you talk to men about religion, it simply creates a sense of guilt in them. God makes us guilty so that we can run to the one who forgives. It is pure. It is free from corruption. God doesn't have any secret thing behind his commandments that he gives. He has one motive only, and that is for the good of the saints, and above all for his glory. And then the last one, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Now that's almost interesting, because he talks about the testimony. He talks about the law. He talks about the precepts. He talks about the commandments. And then he comes to the judgment. That is, after all that men have seen, after all that men can hear, when God brings his verdict that we are guilty, it will be true. It won't be something that God concocted. His verdict will be just for the judge of all the world, the earth, will do justly. Oh, my friends, do you remember the time you were misunderstood? Do you remember the time when you were maligned? Do you remember the time when you were blamed for that which you are not guilty of? There is a day coming when God will bring his verdict, and if you trust him, he will vindicate you. He will vindicate you. The word righteous is a forensic word, which means a legal term. It means that God is going to act righteously and legally. He's going to act as the law. He is the standard by which men are judged. And in the last of the text, David responds, "Oh God, if you have made a world to show me that you exist, and if you have written a book to tell me that you speak, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart always be acceptable to you, who is my Lord, who is my strength, who is my defense, who is my God, who is my Redeemer." You see what he does? If God is and God speaks, then I want to respond. Are you willing to respond, my friends, as God has spoken to you this morning in whatever way he has? Please bow your heads with me. And if God has spoken to you, respond to him. Thank him. So many of you are up at Cottage Country. Did you take time to reflect upon the beauty of what God has given and thereby was led to worship him? Did you enjoy the creation at the expense of the Creator? Is life just one meaningless exercise, as the book of Ecclesiastes say? Time comes, time goes, and things remain the same. Oh, ask God to make us respond to what we have heard as David did. Take away from me the desire to sin. Control that desire by your Spirit. And may I be pleasing to you. Take a moment to reflect upon God's word. Heavenly Father, speak as you wish from that which has been declared. If anything was said from this platform that is not in accordance with the will of God, may truly fade from the minds of those who have listened. But whatever, Father, came from God,